Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We're going to begin by looking at the first 12 verses in this chapter for our study this morning. We appreciate your presence here today. It's a beautiful day outside, and we've certainly been edified by our period of worship so far. For a few moments, I hope that we can look to God's Word, put from our thoughts the cares of this world, and listen to what the Lord would teach us through His Word. In James chapter 3, I'd like us to begin in verse 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses, which tell us, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." This passage addresses the power and also the danger of the tongue. And I think it is evident from this text that it is not talking about that organ that is within our mouth, but instead it is talking about what that sound which is produced by the heart and the mind with the tongue, those words that come forth from our tongue. You'll notice verse 5 indicates to us that the tongue is a little member, but it is capable of great things. Verse 6 teaches us that it can defile the whole body. I'd like you to note some comments that Linsky makes in his commentary on verse 6, where he suggests the wicked tongue defiles not merely itself, but the whole body. For there is no sin that is committed by any member of the body in which the tongue does not assume the control, by the way in which it speaks of the sin, helps to plan it, joins with what it says in carrying out the sin, defends, upholds, and continues the sin after it is done. You'll notice in verse 8 that it speaks of the tongue as an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You'll notice in verse 10 that it points out the fact that often from this same mouth can proceed both blessing and cursing. And yet we have as well the declaration, these things ought not to be so. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to think about what the Bible teaches regarding the kind of speech that ought to characterize the life of a Christian. And we're going to do so asking the question, what should characterize the Christian's speech? And I'd like us to begin by noticing, first of all, rather ironically, though we're talking about speech, one of the first things that ought to characterize that speech is actually the idea of quietness. The Bible makes it very clear that there is great danger in much speech. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, the text tells us, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3 declares, "For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." So often it may be that we can expose our own foolishness by our failure to control our speech or our failure to limit how much we speak and the words that come forth from our mouth. We notice as well that the nature of the Christian life ought to be that which is characterized by quietness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 says that we should aspire to lead a quiet life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, it teaches that we should work in quietness. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and acceptable life in all godliness and reverence. While you're in the book of James, if you would turn back one page in my Bible, back to James chapter 1. And if you'll notice with me, verses 19 and 20, which address this idea of the quiet disposition that we as Christians ought to have. The text says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." As we begin to think about this idea of the tongue, the first thing we need to understand is we need to use it sparingly. We need to use it with great caution. And if anything, there ought to be an awful lot of occasions on which we simply choose not to speak rather than to speak those things that we ought not. But a second thing that ought to characterize the speech of a Christian is what we could refer to as simply decency. Look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like us to notice some statements that are made, and we're going to focus on two things in Ephesians chapter 5 that address this decency of speech that we ought to exercise. Notice, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." The word that is translated "foolish talking" here is the Greek word morologia, which comes from the word from which we get our word moron. Zodiates tells us that this is the type of speech which portrays or betrays a person as being foolish. And this seems to refer to the content of the speech rather than particularly the manner of speech. And I would ask the question this morning, are the things that we say demonstrating in our life the wisdom of God, or rather do they demonstrate the foolishness of man? But notice in the same reading, the second phrase that we find that is interesting related to the tongue, and that is the word coarse jesting, or the phrase coarse jesting. It's one word in the original, the word eutrapelia. And we learn from this that it comes from the word eu, meaning well or easily, and the word trepo, meaning to turn. And it refers to that which adapts itself to moods and conditions of those with whom we are dealing at the moment. We learn that it originally meant the idea of simply versatility, but over time became applied to morals. Morals as time serving, or morals of speech. Often it had to do with the idea of adapting yourself to a given situation. Aristotle used the phrase chastened insolence as a definition for this word. The sense of the word, I think, here in Ephesians 5, verse 4, is polished or witty speech as an instrument of sin. It is refinement and versatility without the flavor of Christian grace. This is the idea, I think, referred to in which we may have humor for a sinful end. Adapting ourselves far too easily to a sinful group of comrades or associates. Trying to fit in, no matter what it takes to do so. How many of us have seen situations where we may have a Christian who, when they're put in a certain environment, they will tell dirty jokes or worldly jokes along with their worldly friends. And then when they get around brothers and sisters in Christ, put on a face of piety and reverence. The emphasis here is not on the idea of humor. It's not suggesting that Christians can never smile or tell a joke, but rather the content of the humor and the sin and the association with the sinful people that might be associated with this kind of humor. But notice another text. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Here where we see the term filthy language used, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, the text says, "But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." The word here literally refers to that kind of speech which is shameful. And something that is shameful is something which God condemns or restricts the scope of its exposure. I think we would certainly understand. If we were to go out in public without being fully clothed, that would be something that would be shameful. Sexual relations outside of marriage are something that is shameful. Or the lack of discretion and privacy concerning such relations in marriage would be shameful. Flaunting those kinds of things that should be private by nature would be something that is shameful. Shameful speech, then, would be references to those things that are shameful practices or the types of things that just simply shouldn't be talked about in certain contexts. Using crude or vulgar names for those things that may not be sinful but may just be common things or may be things that need discretion exercised when talking about those things. I heard a situation once in which a little boy was asking his father and said, "Daddy, could you just tell me all of the bad words so I can know what they are so I could never say them?" You know, the contradiction with that is in order to be able to clarify what those are, sometimes you may have to end up saying those things. I heard a situation once in which some little children were saying a prayer before a meal. And these little children, as they prayed for the food and prayed for other things, one of the little children said, "And dear Lord, thank you that we don't say bad words like," and then began the list of bad words. Can you imagine the red face on the parents as they did so? There are just those kinds of things that are inappropriate, that are understood to be not the kind of language that is proper. When I was a little boy, I had learned one day at school one of the names that is used to describe a male donkey. Now, when it is used in connection with describing a male donkey, there's nothing wrong with that word. But when it's applied to a person, then it's crude and it's vulgar and it's insulting. And my mother, I think, just about had a heart attack when I came home from school and waved goodbye to a friend and called him that particular name. I wasn't trained to talk that way. It was indecent to talk that way. It was shameful to talk that way. And as Christians, we need to recognize that we should use words of decency. Now, largely, these kinds of things may be determined by culture. And I think that becomes difficult for us in times where just about everything comes to be acceptable. What we as Christians must do is we must be on the prudent side of those things. We must be careful that we use those kinds of words that are viewed as decent by our brethren, by our friends, and by the world. We don't push the margin. We don't push the envelope. Instead, we use words that are prudent and decent. But as well, our speech should be characterized by honesty. By honesty. In the book of Colossians, if you're still there, notice over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, in our daily affairs, we must be the kind of people that speak things that are true and can be relied upon. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Notice, we don't lie to each other. We live in a world in which people may often gain the advantage by coloring the truth or by telling those things that are dishonest. As Christians, we cannot do that. Jesus took this even further in dealing with the matter of oaths. Why is it that the Christian doesn't need some document necessarily or doesn't need some oath to restrict their behavior? The fact of the matter is because they can be trusted in those words that they say. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. There is provision that is made, I believe, even to this day in courts of law for those that would follow the wording of Jesus, as we'll look at it in this text. Rather than swearing or rather than using some kind of language that would go beyond simply one's word, the Christian can in court simply affirm that what they say is the truth. In Matthew chapter 5, we'll notice beginning in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. As Christians, we need to be the kind of people that if we say we will do something, we can be trusted. You know, I think we need to be careful about that because often it may be that we say, oh, yes, I'll do such and such. And our commitments that we make to our family, our commitments that we make to our friends or brethren, we may rather quickly affirm that we'll do something and then not carry it out. Now, while we don't need to say, well, I didn't swear, or the idea that I had my fingers crossed, you know, little kids will say that. Instead, it must be the kind of idea that if it comes forth from our mouth, it is true. And that's true for a couple of reasons. First of all, the fact that our word should stand on its own. But secondly, because of the fact that when it comes to certain kinds of things, if we try to make it more than simply just a declaration that, yes, I will, or yes, I will not, it presumes to know things that we cannot know. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 4. The point that Jesus makes in the text that we just read points out that many of these oaths that may be made by heaven or by Jerusalem actually presume knowledge that one does not possess. You can't make your hair white or black. You can't presume certain kinds of powers. In James chapter 4, notice beginning in verse 13, the text says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Not only in daily affairs must our speech be honest, but what about spiritual matters? When it comes to those things that concern our faith, those things that concern the Spirit, we absolutely need to be the kind of people that make certain that those things that we teach, those things that we say, are not simply opinion, are not simply those things that we might wish to be so, are not simply creative speculations, but rather we need to make certain that we are speaking those things that are true. In 2 Timothy, if you notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15, we are taught, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more unrighteousness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." I recognize that we live in a world in which it is not very fashionable in spiritual matters to be particular about the wording of Scripture. I recognize that we live in an age in which it is almost viewed as ungodly to have a strict concern for the truth of Scripture. But when we recognize the fact that we as believers, if we are not careful, can do the very same thing that these two men in verse 17 are described as doing, if we are not diligent to do what is admonished at the beginning of our reading, to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to recognize if we don't hold to the truth, how easily it could be that we could lead others astray or be led astray. We must speak those things that are true, those things that are right. We must not compromise. We must not appease someone's guilty conscience just to keep them happy. We must not defend our own beliefs by twisting Scripture or ignoring Scripture so that we can feel better about ourselves. We must want the truth and hold to the truth above all else, whether we're talking about daily affairs or whether we're talking about spiritual matters. But also, our speech must be characterized by reverence. Look back in the book of Exodus with me for a moment. In Exodus chapter 20, something becomes very clear in the teaching that we find in the law of Moses with respect to the way in which the Israelites were to approach even the very use of the name of God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, you'll notice, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you look then over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see in the second restatement of the law of Moses that when the Ten Commandment law is restated again, we'll find the very same thing that is put forth in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And we've talked before about what we understand about how the Jews historically wanted to be careful to make certain that they did not use the name of the Lord in vain. And so often, rather than using the name Yahweh or Jehovah, they would substitute the name Lord, lest they used it in a way that failed to show the reverence that they should. Well, of course, we're not under the law of Moses. We are not obligated to the Ten Commandment law. We are under law towards Christ. What does the law of Christ teach with respect to the way in which we ought to exercise reverence? Well, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 8, we see that the law of Christ condemns blasphemy. There, the verse says, "But now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy," among those things that are to be put out of our mouth. We'll see as well, if you'd look over in Matthew chapter 12, that not simply those things that utilize the Lord's name in vain, but when it comes to any words that might be described as idle or empty or vain, there we are told some things about these. Notice Matthew chapter 12, if you begin reading with me in verse 33, it says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you," listen to this, "that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now I want you to think about this for a moment. If blasphemy is condemned under the law of Christ, if we will give an account for every idle word, every meaningless or every vain word that we speak, I think it becomes abundantly clear that if we as Christians were to use the name of God in a way that fails to show the reverence that it ought to, then absolutely we would be violating the law of God. We'd be violating the law of Christ as well. I think as Christians we need to be careful about this. Because so often we may not go to the extreme of using the Lord's name in vain. One thing I have to say that I appreciate about moving to Amarillo, when I grew up in the Midwest and we lived in Kansas, you'd hear that all over the place, people without a thought using the name of the Lord in vain. My son tells me that at a football practice here once, one of the coaches actually got on to one of the children for using the name of the Lord in vain. And I appreciate that fact. I appreciate there that at least there was an understanding that that's not the kind of speech that you ought to use. But so often we may say, well, I'm not going to do that, but we'll come up with these creative substitutes. We'll say things like, well, gosh, or golly, or Jiminy Christmas, or something like that. Now, what do those things mean? Well, they are either at the least words that are idle, or at the worst, they are words that are substitutes for irreverent words, substitutes for indecent words. And I think as Christians, we simply do not have to embellish our speech with such vanity. You know, when I was in college, I had an English teacher that was giving some instruction about writing tips. And I remember one point that she made was the fact that ultimately when an author chooses to use curse words or foul language, it's because they fail to have the creativity that they need to be able to fill that space with something other than coarse, crude, vulgar language. You know, we live in an age in which there are many things that are broadcast today or printed today that I think we have to recognize lack a whole lot of creativity because people just feel as if that's what they have to put in. As Christians, we don't. We have things to say. We have an influence that we want to exert. And we're not going to do so by the use of such vain words or vulgar words or irreverent words.
But finally, I think our speech ought to as well be characterized by edification. We talked before about this word edification, the fact that it literally refers to house building. And when we're talking about the spiritual house of our faith, we are to be the kind of people that build one another up in faith.
Over to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4. If you notice with me a text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. We read, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary," here we go, "edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We need to examine our speech and ask ourselves the question, whether we're talking about the way that we talk to our coworkers, the way that we talk to our friends at school, the way that we talk to our children, to our parents, to our brothers and sisters, are we using words that build up, that impart grace to the hearers? Or instead, are we using words that may tear down?
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, speaks of one type of edification, the idea of comfort. There where it talks about the way in which we can comfort one another through those teachings related to the resurrection and the final day, it urges us to comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, we are to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Have we exerted every avenue of comfort and edification and encouragement to the point that we have room for all sorts of sarcasm and all sorts of crudity and all sorts of vulgarity in the way that we talk to one another? I dare say that often we have not pursued these things, and yet we have chosen to use other kinds of words as we talk to one another. Those things that far too often are the kind of words that tear down.
Look over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We could probably address an entire lesson on those kinds of things that
tear down and those kinds of things that ought not to be said.
We touched on that a little bit, but I want us to notice
in the context here of talking about edification and those things that can build one another up, in contrast to that, we must consider those things that will not build one another up. I think we see an example of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, where here is it speaks of the depravity of the world.
And here it mentions those who are being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Notice, they are whisperers. What's a whisperer? Somebody that wants to talk about something behind somebody's back. You know, did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe that they do that? That's a whisperer. Notice, backbiters. Same sort of idea, maybe just not with the secrecy or the privacy. It is attempting behind someone's back to talk bad about them, to tear them down.
Now, I recognize as Christians, there may be times in which it is appropriate for us to say, you know, I'm concerned about so-and-so. I know that this is a struggle that they're having. What do you advise about what ought to be done? I think that's constructive. But it's a different thing when instead it's just backbiting.
Instead it's just talking in ways that tear one another down, that shame one another. It goes on to say, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10, and another list of those things that will exclude one from the kingdom of heaven. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And we'd probably say, amen, that's right, that's a good list. Those are horrible things. Well, let's continue to read, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Same way that a backbiter is one that will talk about someone to their hurt, to their shame, not to build them up, but to make them look bad. Do you recognize that if I act as a reviler, I could be disqualified from the kingdom of heaven?
Well, I want us to end with a text that's found over in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And if we read this text, we read, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This addresses so many things. The idea of utilizing the time that we have, utilizing and recognizing how we are salt in the world. We are light in a world of darkness. And we have to walk in wisdom, using that time appropriately. We don't have time, frankly, brothers and sisters, to just use that kind of language that is meaningless. We don't have time to use that kind of language that is vulgar or that tears down, because we may not have enough time to then make up for it and to build up what we've torn down. Instead, we need to use that kind of speech which is seasoned with salt. Now, I don't think it's the idea of sarcasm or salty language. Instead, it is the idea of that which can be preservative, that which can be effectual, that which is going to touch the hearts and souls of those around us in a way that will benefit them. And notice the last part of this, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Are there those kinds of things that we need to say that can help people come to understand the truth? Are there those kinds of things that we can say that can help them establish the proper relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that they can be delivered from sin and then they might be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Let's make certain that our speech is filled with those kinds of things, with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer all men. There may be some who are here this morning that have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would hope that the words that have been used this morning perhaps have touched your heart, have been that kind of wording with salt that could lead you to recognize that in the midst of a dark and lost generation, we have the hope of eternal life if we are willing to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, to repent and turn from our sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The Bible tells us that in so doing, the Lord will add us to His church, and we have the hope of eternal life at the end of this age. But there are those here this morning that as a child of God, whether it is your speech or whether it's your action or to whatever extent it may be that having named the name of Christ, you then turn back to the world, recognize the opportunity that you have. You have brothers and sisters here that love you, that are willing to put an arm around your shoulder and lift you up and encourage you to be what you ought to be. Don't go away from this place not right with the Lord. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?